Now I'm on. That was step one, turn on the mic. Step two, turn off the cell phone. Okay. Sorry about the heat. There's more than one way to skin a cat. That's one of those proverbs we've all heard, maybe even used. But what does it mean? At face value, it suggests that a feline can be freed of its fur in many fashions. But what does it really mean? What is the point of the proverb? The phrase is first recorded in John Ray's collection of English proverbs, published in 1678. Mark Twain used it in his book, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, which he wrote in 1889. So this phrase has been around a while. But still, what does it mean? There's more than one way to skin a cat. I think that might be the perfect proverb for our age. It kind of captures the spirit of this current world. After all, we're not really sure what the purpose of life is. Hey, but there's more than one way to explore all the alternatives. And we're not real sure about absolute truth, but there is more than one way to debate it or deflect it. We're not sure what's right, but there's more than one way to sample the alternatives. We're not sure there is an eternal judgment, but there's more than one way to find amusement in the meantime. You know, it seems to me that our culture is enamored with the vanity and variety of self-actualization. If you walk through any bookstore, you will find dozens of recipes for self-fulfillment, from simple to sublime, from spiritual to downright scary. There are many mantras and many gurus, many experts, and many answers. After all, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Our culture, though, is stridently opposed to singular solutions. It's okay to have a single solution for a math equation, but if you say there is a single revelation from heaven, a single reason for life, and a single rescue from eternal judgment, then you, my friend, are a narrow-minded, insensitive, judgmental bigot. And our culture, with its fondness for feline fur, can be very intolerant in its demand for tolerance. You know, our culture sometimes acts as if life is a multiple choice quiz that's going to be graded on a curve. There's more than one way to skin a cat. Well, that proverb, or at least the allure of its ignorant agnosticism, is almost universal in a world where every man does what is right in his own eyes. How shall we live? Well, there are many options. What shall we believe? Oh, there are lots of paths. What constitutes success and satisfaction in life? Well, there are many ways to be a cool cat. I think James was aware of all that. I think he recognized the confusion that seems to be so endemic to humanity. I think he realized that there were many teachers who were saying many things that were leading to fuzziness and puzzlement. So in the letter that he wrote, which we are reading, fortunately for us, he cuts right to the chase. He keeps it simple. He keeps it straightforward. And he offers practical behavioral instruction about how to live and who to trust and what to do and how to succeed. To James, it seems, there are really only two options for life. There is God's way, and there is all the rest. And that has not changed in the last two millennia. There is God's way, and there is all the rest. God's way leads up. All the rest lead down. God's way gets the approval and blessing of heaven. The rest get their 15 minutes of applause from culture, then fade along with all the other false faiths and failed philosophies. In the verses that lead to the passage we will look at this morning, James has displayed his typical practical perspective. He's not interested in lofty ideas. He's not making any erudite arguments. His emphasis is not on just empty believing, but it is on empowered being. He's interested in what we do, what we dare, and what we endure. His bias is toward action, and he is pushing us and prodding us toward an energetic and enthusiastic commitment to God's way. James is simple, but his words are powerful and very practical. In recent studies, we've seen some very practical insight. We've learned that love is non-selective. Love is sticky, not picky. We've learned that faith is productive. It's not faith or fruit, it's faith and fruit. And we have learned that talk is instructive. What we say reveals who and whose we are. So James continues in the passage before us today, describing God's way and contrasting it to all the rest. In verse 13, James begins with a question. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, at first blush, you may actually feel excluded from that question. Maybe you don't consider yourself part of that elite group of the wise and understanding. But keep in mind, James is not speaking to a small subset of his listeners. He is not addressing the eggheads. He's not singling out those who are smart. When he appeals to the wise and understanding, he is focusing on life skills, not learning skills. Back in our study of James 1, verse 5, what was that, about 3 months ago, Randy? We considered wisdom for the first time. And that's what James wrote. If anyone lacks wisdom, hands up for anyone who's experienced that lack. Thank you. It's a frequent prayer, actually. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. As we discovered then, wisdom is not knowledge. It is not intelligence. It is not education. It is not a good memory. While knowledge, intelligence, education, and memory are good things, they are not wisdom. from a biblical perspective, wisdom seems to be more about doing than knowing. The best definition I've ever heard of wisdom is this: wisdom is skill in living right. Wisdom is doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time, using the right resource for the right reason. And then James links another word with wisdom. It's translated here understanding. And as with several other words in this passage, it's the only time it appears in the New Testament. It conveys the idea of someone who is an expert. So, James asks, who among you is wise and understanding? That is, who among you is skilled and savvy at life? He's not asking about GPA. He's asking about life. Who is skilled and savvy about life? Who has it? Who gets it? And even if we're not sure we possess it, we know that we desire it. Even if we're not overflowing with wisdom and understanding, still every one of us wants to be skilled and savvy about life. We all want to succeed. We all want our life to count. We all long for significance. We all want to fulfill our design and figure out our destiny. Wisdom is a skill. And understanding knows where to get it. From God. He gives it generously and joyfully. So, practical pointer number one. If you're taking notes and you like to do that sort of thing, practical pointer number one, one of five, by the way, so you can kind of keep track. I think they come faster a little later, though. Practical pointer number one. Sorry. Success in life is about skill and savvy. Okay. So what do they look like? Skill and savvy. What characterizes someone who has it? Someone who gets it? Well, look at the last half of verse 13. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, I think if you and I were to pull a random segment of people just out on the street, I wonder how they would respond to the question, what characterizes a person who is skilled and savvy about life? If we asked them that question, I suspect we would hear about accomplishment and achievement. We'd hear about power and prestige. We'd hear about wealth and worth, fame and fortune. But I wonder how many would even come close to this description here in God's Word. In a sense, James says we demonstrate our skill and savvy and prove that we have it and get it by doing what our mothers told us when we were young. Be good and play nice. Practical pointer number two. Success in life is about selecting the right adjectives. A-D-J-E-C-T-I-V-E-S. Good. That's a word. Did you see it there in verse 13? Good behavior. Good is not one of the more popular adjectives. it's rarely thought of as something to which we would aspire. The word has been kind of watered down to something moderately better than mediocre. It's kind of a marginal improvement on fair. But the word good is used to describe God. It is His character. It is His nature. His ways are pure, undefiled, consistent, beneficial, truthful, and beautiful. In a word, He is good. Thus, to be good is to be like God. Now, don't misunderstand. Our goodness is merely a reflection of His goodness, but it is the family resemblance God desires in all His children. How do I know? Jesus told me in Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When people see goodness, real goodness, not a pasted-on smile served with syrupy self-righteousness, goodness, real goodness, when they see that, they instinctively think of God. So, do you want to be successful in life? You need to choose the right adjectives. One of the best is the word good. So, you want to be good? Well, think for a minute. If you want to be good in a sport, what do? You study those who are the best in that sport. If you want to be good in art, what do? You study those who are good in that field of art. If you want to be good in any field, you look, listen, and learn from a master. If you want to be good, study the master. The thing about goodness, though, is that it is developed indirectly. It's a byproduct. Do you remember the story in the Bible when Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai? When he returned, his face was shining, but he didn't know it. That's because he didn't go up the mountain to get a shiny face. He went up the mountain to seek God. Friend, you don't get good by seeking goodness. You get good by seeking God. When the Lord is our delight, when we hunger for Him, when we linger with Him, He changes us. He rubs off on us, so to speak. Success in life is choosing the right adjectives. Good is a good one. So is the adjective meek. Now, the word good undoubtedly scores low on the list of popular adjectives, but I suspect the word meek does not even appear on the list. The word in verse 13, which is rendered in your New American Standard Bible, gentleness, is the noun form of the adjective we saw in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness, let's review. It's not a synonym for weakness. It is not the description of a coward, a wimp, or a masochist. Meekness is actually a quality of strength. It's the description of someone who is free from the tyranny of self-interest, Someone who does not always have to have things his or her way. Someone who does not demand or defend his rights. Someone who does not need to be self-assertive because she has found something deeper, stronger, and more satisfying. Now, if you find yourself demanding and defending your rights all the time, then meekness is not yet a description of your life. But I can tell you two things that do describe your life. One is irritation. Because if you think you should always have things your way, then you are on a collision course with several billion other people on this planet suffering from the same delusion. And in addition to irritation, you will experience resentment. Because if you want things your way, but you don't get things your way, that probably makes you mad. Makes you want to get even. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," he is saying, congratulations to you who are strong enough to accept without irritation or resentment situations you did not cause and cannot change. Would you like to see the perfect portrait of meekness? Travel with me. It's a Sunday in spring. Crowds have gathered, and a spontaneous spectacle has sprung to life. They're shouting. They're celebrating. There are little children singing. It's a hero's welcome. But that hero's welcome has spontaneously turned into a parade. And there in the distance we see the hero. He's riding the young colt into the walled city of Jerusalem. The crowd's roar erupts as he appears. Zechariah had foretold that day, hundreds of years before it occurred. He said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, meek, and mounted upon a donkey." Within a week, Jesus, the hero, would become the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The crowds who cheered, "Hosanna," would jeer, "Crucify him." But Jesus was not caught off guard. He knew what awaited him. He had an appointment to keep, a transaction to conduct for you and me. And so a bloody cross and an empty tomb are trophies of love. But they are a treasure chest for us as well. From Jesus' death and resurrection, a new life is available. You receive this new life when you turn from your sin, when you turn from any self-righteous attempts at the Savior business, and instead embrace Jesus as your Savior and begin to follow Him as your Master. And with this new adventure comes a whole bunch of new adjectives. Changed? Yes. Forgiven? Yes. Saved? Yes. Forever? Yes. And included in that new life and those new adjectives are words like skilled and savvy, good and gentle. So those who are really wise and understanding, those who are skilled and savvy at life, those who have it or get it, follow God's standard of success and do things His way. And as bland as it may sound, they're good and play nice. And thus they demonstrate that they have carefully selected their adjectives. But you know, there are alternate adjectives as well. James knew that lots of folks thought there were other ways to skin a cat, other ways to succeed at life, and other adjectives to claim and aim at. So he warns us in verse 14 of chapter 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Now, those are some pretty nasty adjectives. Bitter, jealous, selfish, ambitious, arrogant, lying. It sounds like daytime TV or Washington, D.C. And did you notice there is one letter in the middle of each of those adjectives? The letter I. Now, some of you are doing a quick check and beginning to wonder if I forgot to use spell check or something. But think about it. Bitter, jealous, selfish, ambitious, arrogant, and lying all describe a person consumed with self. Absolutely devoted to the concept, it's all about me. Eager to exploit others. Dominate others. Consistently disregarding all the signs that say no, slow, or whoa. To them, the word life is spelled with a big, fat I. Of course, every other word is also filled with a big, fat I. Verse 14 describes someone who chooses not to be good, not to play nice. And notice that what they have chosen is not the truth. It is a lie. Ever since Eden, our adversary has been wooing us with whoppers. You are the center of the universe. Nothing is off limits or out of bounds for you. You want it. You need it. You deserve it. It's all a lie. And you know, it's bad enough to be lied to, but it's worse when we lie too. So practical pointer number 3. Success in life is about rejecting the wrong adjectives. In verse 13, we see the word bitter. That's not the first time we've seen it in the last few verses, because we saw it back in verse 11. James asks the rhetorical question, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Well, obviously the answer is no. A stream reveals its source. Bitter water comes from a bitter fountain. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition also come from a bitter source. You'll see it in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. Elevators are a wonderful invention. Oh, sure, stairs are better for you. But after about 4 flights, I'd rather ride than stride. Have you ever thought about their name, elevator? Contrary to the name, they actually go up and down. They can take you to the penthouse. They can take you to the basement, depending on the adjectives you select. I mean, the buttons you press. When you're waiting for an elevator, Its arrival is accompanied by two sensory indicators. A sound, bing. And I think the sound happens to let you know the elevator's arrived so it doesn't sneak off while you're looking the other way. But in addition to the sound, also an arrow lights up, telling you which way it came from and which way it's going. I think James suggests that some folks' skill in life did not come from the penthouse, but rather from the basement, and maybe even below the basement. In James, verse 14, he says, "Do not be arrogant." Someone has wisely said that arrogance is a small man's imitation of greatness. Arrogance is sort of an unwarranted self-assurance. It is the imitation of greatness, but it is also the limitation of wisdom. Because when you are self-absorbed, when you are self-willed, you keep pressing the wrong buttons because you're trying to get yourself up rather than to receive that which is coming down. And James characterizes this fake wisdom as earthly, natural, demonic. That is, this fake wisdom has to do with dirt, DNA, and demons. Now imagine if God was to send an angelic inspector to each one of us. And this angelic inspector came with three different kinds of labels. And he is going to inspect and then label the origin of every personal prize in the treasure chest of our lives. So, we're willing to work with him. We point with pride to an item, and the angel gives it a sticker. We say, "Look at my wealth." He gives it a sticker. It's a sticker that says, "Dirt." Because everything about wealth comes from the dirt, ultimately. We say, well, here's my house. It's a label, dirt. It's earthly. Well, what about my work? Gets a sticker, DNA. It's natural. What about my education? DNA. It's natural. Here are my gifts and abilities. DNA. And hopefully not, but there might even be a slimy few that get the bad housekeeping seal of disapproval and earn the sticker, demonic. Now, that's not to say that everything in our lives is natural, earthly, and demonic, but that is the default setting. That's the standard issue. That's the basic equipment. All the extras come from above. I remember years ago watching a child at the ocean by the rock jetty, trying to catch crabs. And his persistence was rewarded with a pincher. And when the wailing began, it was hard to tell whether the child had caught the crab or the crab had caught the child. And that really is one of the problems with picking the wrong adjectives. They have a tendency to boomerang. They promise gain, but they deliver pain. That's exactly James' warning in verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Jealousy is about keeping score. Ambition is wanting more. And why would you keep score and want more? Well, to win of course. But what do you win? Chaos and a whole catalog of junk. That's what it says in verse 16. Chaos and a catalog of evil. My friend, if you take a serious look at verse 16, do you see your reflection in God's mirror? Is there chaos in you, around you? Is your inner space cluttered with lots of useless, worthless, evil stuff? If so, that may be the indicator of choosing the wrong adjectives. If you're keeping score and or wanting more, you are not winning. You're not even in the game. You're just in the elevator pressing buttons. So, practical pointer number 4. Success in life is not about keeping score or wanting more. Back in chapter 1, James wrote some words that deserve underlying. In fact, Randy and I were laughing before the service. This probably is a verse that we will relate to in every study you hear in James. Deservedly so. James 1:17, it should be underlined, double underlined. Use a felt pen highlight marker, or even better, memorize it. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In unwavering generosity, our Heavenly Father gives good gifts to us. Indiscriminately, unceasingly, lovingly, lavishly. All the good gifts come from above. And one of the gifts we need the most is wisdom. We need the skill to live life right. And like the rest of God's gifts, wisdom comes from above. And James gives us a glimpse of what this wisdom is like in verse 17. It's a long verse, so I know I need a drink of water. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Now, that is a grab bag of adjectives. There are 8 descriptions of the wisdom from above. Each is reflective of its source, since each is a description of God. Let's look at each one, and you're thinking, oh my, there are 8. But we'll do it quickly. We're looking quickly at 8 facets on the gem called wisdom. First, the wisdom from above is first, James says, pure. Now, this is a different word than Jesus used when he said, blessed are the pure in heart. That word suggests being unpolluted and undiluted. This word suggests more like being innocent, chaste, untainted. Now, there is certainly a moral component to this purity of which James writes, and in our world, we desperately need that. We live in a culture that keeps moving the boundaries and removing the blinders to sexual purity. Our culture has made something sacred horribly sick. But I think the word innocence may be the most helpful way to think about this component of the ultimate life skill. Imagine if you had the luxury of a blank slate. No preconceptions. no prejudices, no biases, no reason to be suspicious or cynical. You would be truly pure. And I think that's the way wisdom is delivered. It is first pure. It's untainted, innocent. It doesn't come with any stored data. So in that respect, I demonstrate wisdom when the word again doesn't enter into my judgment of others. When I am fiercely committed to objectivity and maintaining a blank slate with other folks. I think your spouse would appreciate that from you. I think your children would too. And if we are pure, then we are more likely to be peaceful, to experience it, and to inspire it. See how fast we're going? The third description of the wisdom from above is gentle. Now, this is a different word than the word translated gentle we saw in verse 13. This word is sometimes translated as forbearance. It suggests being equitable, yielding. One translator renders the Greek word as sweet reasonableness. I think that works. Although we find reasonable the very next term. And this is a hard one because this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It carries the sense of being inclined to obey, to be easily persuaded. Now, I don't think we should infer that wisdom makes us gullible. It just makes us uncontentious, pliable, persuadable, flexible, not prone to argument or debate. Wisdom components 5 and 6 go together. We're going even faster now. Mercy and good fruit. Mercy and good fruit apparently are so important and so imperative that wisdom is filled with them. How often should I forgive others? Wisdom is full of mercy. How productive should I be for Jesus? Wisdom is full of good fruit. The next description, unwavering, again, only appears here in the New Testament. It takes the word for judgment and puts a little negative prefix on it. So it may suggest the quality of being unprejudiced, non-judgmental. And finally, the wisdom from above is without hypocrisy. Doesn't wear a mask. Doesn't play a role. Doesn't have to fake it. Wisdom is the real thing. It's unadorned. It is unembellished. What you see is what you get. So, there now are 8 more characteristics of the wisdom from above. The ultimate skill in living right maintains a blank slate. It makes peace. It yields. It's not prone to argue. It forgives. It bears fruit. It's not judgmental, and it is real. So, with that flurry of adjectives, let me offer as a repeat practical pointer number 2. Success in life is about selecting the right adjectives. But while I was looking at these 8 qualities described in verse 17, it dawned on me, those are the perfect components of a friend. A friend maintains a blank slate, makes peace, yields, is not prone to argue, forgives, bears fruit, is not judgmental, and is real. So practical pointer number 5, or you can call it 2A if you would like. Success in life is being the person you would like to have as a friend. So, is there more than one way to skin a cat? Probably. But there's really only one way to succeed in life. God's way. He generously gives us all that we need. He undertakes and oversees our growth. He loves us without limit. He cares for us. He shares with us. He bears with us. And He really does want us to succeed His way. So some takeaways from our study of God's Word this morning. Success in life is about skill and savvy. Success in life is about selecting the right adjectives. Success in life is about rejecting the wrong adjectives. Success in life is not about keeping score or wanting more. Success in life is being the person you would like to have as a friend. My friends, may we succeed in life to the glory of God. May He look good because of His investment in us. May Jesus be lifted up because of all the good He is sending down to us. May we be living illustrations that God's way is best. And please don't hurt any cats. Let's pray together. Father, what a wide open invitation You have made to us. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You must get bombarded every moment of every day with our feeble requests, our childlike needs. And we know that You still delight in that. We celebrate, Lord, that You have plans for us. Unique and particular, but also included in this general desire to make us successful, skilled and savvy, wise and understanding. May the wisdom from above characterize us. May You be reflected in the choices we make, the things that we do and don't do. Would You guide us with Your word? Empower us with Your spirit? Encourage us with brothers and sisters? Help us honor You. May our lives, the good works within them, bring You praise and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.